Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in the second part of a study titled, Salvation is an In-In Situation.
I want to see somebody that God has raised up to teach the Word of God, who has a gift to teach it, rather than somebody who has the intellectual ability to teach it. There's a big difference. With one, you're going to get the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God is so interesting in that, because sometimes the minister, the pastor, the teacher who's gifted will be talking about a subject and you get ministered to in a whole different way. I don't know how many times over the years people have come up to me and said, when you said this morning, it blew my mind. And I'm thinking, well, I'm glad, because I didn't say that. I don't know who, maybe somebody whispered it to you, or maybe it's just the Holy Spirit, but I don't really care as long as you got ministered to. As opposed to just a strictly intellectual approach, I'm not saying the Spirit can't use that, because the Word is still there, but I think you see what I mean. We want those who are gifted in all areas, not just in teaching. And so the credentials we're looking for are a servant's, first of all, you have to be a Christian, obviously, then a servant's heart, a gifting by God, and faithful in your gifting. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. When Paul was Saul, he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to arrest and otherwise assault Christians. He was a destroyer of Christians. He hated Christianity, and he was throwing him into prison and killing Christians. Jesus appeared to him, knocked him down, and blinded him. So you want to be slain in the Spirit. This is where you go. You know, that's a custom that a lot of people are into, Pentecostal custom, where they sense the presence of the Holy Spirit by people falling down. People who fell down in Scripture, it was a lot more serious than just a worship experience. And so Paul wasn't even a believer at the time. And he was, in a sense, knocked down by Jesus and blinded. And then he had a conversation with the Lord. He was saved in that amazing encounter. Then he was led by the hand into the city, prayed for by Ananias. He received his sight as well as the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he began his career as the great apostle Paul. Paul knew exactly who he was. He was Jesus Christ's apostle, chosen to take the gospel to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. No identity crisis, no identity theft was troubling him. And he would... As you see in the book of Acts, he was the champion of defending the simplicity in Christ that Gentiles had. When the Judaizers said, we want the Gentiles to keep these rules and regulations, Paul said, I will have none of that. We'll go to Jerusalem and we'll see what the church leaders there think, but I don't even care what they think, because I know that the gospel I preach is the true gospel. We're not going to put people back under that burden. And so Paul was a very confident individual, obviously a very humble individual at the same time. Sometimes we think you can't be confident in what you believe and have humility at the same time, but you can. And so we can and should be confident as we serve the Lord, not arrogant, but confident. I mean, are you 99% sure that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Or are you 100% sure? Because there's a lot of wiggle room in 1%. A quick story, I may have told you this before, but I was, you'll see how it ties in a minute, but I was on a death notification one time with a police officer. We had to go to let a woman know that her teenage son, unfortunately, had died. And I was handling it, but sometimes people get nervous, and this young officer wanted to chime in. And so at one point, the lady asked a question that's not an unusual question. It's a normal question. She goes, are you sure it was my son? Because at the last hope you have is that the notifier is making a mistake. And before I could say anything, the officer said, we are 99% sure. And then I had to say, no, we are 100% sure. It was a very awkward moment. Because 1%, man, that's everything to that lady. And so, you know, I understood he was nervous, and that's something that he said that he didn't think about. Afterwards he would, but 1%. So you and I, are you 100% sure that you are saved, that filled with the Spirit, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Sure you are. Then be confident in it. Humble, not arrogant, but confident. Paul mentioned Timothy, our brother. He was another convert of Paul's, but one that also traveled with him from time to time. His missionary career started when Paul asked him as an adult to undergo the pain of physical circumcision. Paul would argue against circumcision for Gentiles, so was this a contradiction? Are there two gospels, one for Jews and one for Gentiles? I'm starting to see this online now in some of these YouTube pastors where they're talking about the gospel that is specifically for the Jew and the gospel that's specifically for the Gentile. There aren't two gospels. Paul wanted to take Timothy with him to evangelize, but since Timothy was part Jew, the Jews would be offended if he wasn't circumcised. His uncircumcised condition would keep them out of synagogues where Paul liked to preach the one gospel. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he always went to the synagogue first in a town, and he would preach as long as they would let him about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And he would not be able to do that with Timothy if Timothy was not circumcised because he was half Jewish. And so it was strictly a move for evangelism. Obviously, it has more biblical ramifications than this, but there are cultures where I remember when we were doing a lot, when I was doing a lot more missionary traveling, there were cultures in the Middle East where they told us you have to shave your beard if you're going to be here for various reasons. And of course, Calvary pastors, you know, they're all wearing flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts and their beards are all over their head and stuff like that. I don't want to shave my beard. And then you think about it for 5 minutes and say, for the sake of the gospel, you know. I remember when we went to Japan, we had to wear suits and ties. And it was cruel and unusual punishment. But you had to do it or else the Japanese people wouldn't come. They wouldn't receive your ministry. It was a cultural thing. Of course, they told me I also had to eat sushi, but I didn't do that. I'm sorry. If I were in the deepest part of a country where making the first contact with a people group and they gave me a grub, you know, those wiggly ones like on Survivor with the dot eyes and they're just looking at you, like the old glow worm that we used to play with, I'd eat it. I then would vomit, but I would eat it. But if you're in Japan, that's a fairly modern country, and they serve you raw fish, and you just don't want to eat that because you don't want to get sick all over the table, I think all bets are off. Give me some rice, and I'll throw that stuff out. But anyway, so that's the idea. In order to bring the gospel, Paul said, hey, Timothy, I want you to come with me, but buddy, you're going to have to be circumcised. And so Timothy went with it, and that was the reason. And so what an amazing support Timothy was to Paul throughout his ministry. I remember many, many years ago when a church was first starting that we had a little bit to do with out of town, the guy that was sort of being raised up to oversee it, at one point he said, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. And I said, why not? And he goes, well, last week we had a little potluck at my house, and I realized that all the people were looking at my video collection, and they were trying to see what videos I, as you know, as the teacher of this fellowship, I felt that I don't want my privacy violated like that, and so I don't want to do this anymore. And so Timothy could have easily said, circumcision? Yeah, no. That's not necessary for my salvation, and I'm not doing it at this late stage. But he said, sure, to preach the gospel, to be welcomed into a synagogue where I can talk about Jesus Christ, let's go. Every small thing contributes to the larger work, and it's a great thing to be a support to ministry. Sometimes just attending ministry is a support. I don't know if I've ever told you, but it's kind of nice when I show up and the sound guys are here and the worship team, when people are actually here. And so regardless what other ministry you might have or not have, there is a ministry of presence. Just showing up to church is a great encouragement to those who are serving. Paul calls Timothy our brother. It's the beginning of his exhortation that they rediscover who they were. All of them, Paul, Timothy, the Colossians, were brothers in the Lord. The word means from the same womb. They were all born again of the Spirit of God when they received Jesus Christ. They're all from that same womb, as it were. If you were a Colossian, The mere mention of Paul and Timothy was enough to encourage you. Think of it. While you were yet a lost pagan idolater, God was at work on the road to Damascus, saving a man who would be the apostle responsible for getting you the gospel. I mean, that's an amazing connection looking backward. And that man would be the chief persecutor of the church. I mean, no one could have suggested that. And this is where you get into this idea of gifting and calling versus, you know, what we want to do. I mean, our idea is that we want to reach the city of Colossae, and so let's send this guy to college and get him a seminary degree and send him out there. And you can, in your mind, say, yeah, that works. But you would never say, let's find the chief persecutor of the church, knock him down on the road to Damascus, blow his mind, as it were, and he'll end up preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and then this other guy, Epaphroditus, will take it to Colossae. This is mind-blowing stuff. And secondly, he was already preparing Timothy with a godly upbringing to leave everything and travel with Paul. And so if you're a Colossian, you're remembering all this miraculous work of bringing you the gospel. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Four things are told to you about your identity. First, you're a saint. Think of the word saint as a synonym for the word Christian. Certain churches and certain beliefs have hijacked that word to apply to only certain super spiritual folk, and that's too bad because it's not true at all. It's never been true and it's not true. Every believer in Jesus Christ from the moment of his or her spiritual birth is a saint. It comes from a word that means sanctify. You are called by God through the gospel, and you call upon the name of Jesus to save you, and you are thus sanctified. You're set apart. It means you have an acceptable spiritual position before God. It has nothing to do with achieving a level of holiness on earth that is beyond that of others. The idea of a saint that we normally have is that you start in this immature state, and if you get holy enough and you meet certain criteria that men have set, then we'll call you a saint. But the Bible says, no, you start as a saint because this is now your position in God through Jesus Christ. Yes, you should grow and mature in your Christian walk. If you're saved by grace, you'll be changed by grace. Spiritual growth is part of a larger doctrine of sanctification, as is your final glorification when you have a brand new body incapable of sin. But here we are talking about your standing, not your state. Your standing as sanctified is the result of the work of Jesus on the cross. It is perfect, cannot improve or get any better. It is the same as every other believer, and it is totally based upon the grace of God and not on any work of yours. You have just as much access to God as every other believer. You don't need superior intellect or ability. You don't need any secret words or methods. No rituals or rites, diets or days can improve your access. You stand in a perfect relationship to God through Jesus. And not that I want to get off on a tangent, but sometimes people say, well, I pray through saints because they're closer to God. No, they're not. No, they're not. Because every Christian is on the same footing. And every Christian is a saint. So you don't need Saint Joseph or Saint Christopher or Saint whoever to intercede for you. I mean, it's a bigger heresy than that. But just from this point of view, just realize, no, I'm on an equal footing with every other person who's ever been a believer, and even those who are in heaven. Do you really think that Saint Joseph is closer to God in heaven than you are right now, since God is omnipresent and you are his temple and you can talk to him anytime? And so the whole thing is flagrantly weird when you think about it. Like a flagrant foul, right? There's flagrant weirdness going on over here. All right, anyway. Next, Paul described them and us as faithful brethren. Now, since Paul is talking about their identity and their standing, he doesn't mean to suggest that a saint must then be faithful in order to maintain his or her standing. He's still talking about belief, not behavior. And that's because this word faithful, one of its possible meanings, according to Thayer's Greek definitions, is one who trusts in God's promises. And so it's not talking about performance. It's talking about belief. The Greek scholar goes on to refine his statement, saying, one who has been convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead and has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. So the sense I get from this is that since you already are convinced Jesus rose from the dead and are saved, you are capable of believing every other promise God has made you. It's a reminder that your life that began by grace through faith continues by grace through faith. These aren't rules, rites, and rituals and regulations that you must discover and then maintain in order to grow or to be truly spiritual. You're not left to yourself to develop this kind of faithfulness over time. In the book of Romans, Paul says, this is Romans 8:11, since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit indwells you. You can right now believe any and every promise in God's word. That's what it means to be faithful in this context. It is the reality, the realization that I can believe God's promises. You're a saint, one of the faithful brethren, and you are in Christ. Today we mostly call believers Christians, or the more hip Christ followers. Paul's favorite label was to describe a believer as being in Christ. It means that what is true of Jesus is now true of you also. One YouTube pastor illustrated being in Christ using clear Tupperware containers. You need three of them that will fit within each other. One of the containers is you, another is God the Holy Spirit, the third one is Jesus. When you get saved, God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, so you put that container inside yours and put the lid on it. Simultaneously, you're described as being in Christ, so you put that container with the Holy Spirit in the one marked Jesus and put the lid on it. And so when God sees you, he sees you in Christ thanks to all that Jesus has done to save you. Since you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're a new creation. You have salvation, you have acceptance, you have redemption, you have forgiveness of sin, you have an inheritance in heaven, you have every other thing promised to you by God and revealed in his word. When God sees you, he sees you in this relationship to his son and your savior. Fourthly, they were physically in Colossae. Their identity as believers would be played out on the streets and in the homes and in the marketplaces of that city, what we now call Turkey. Colossae was a city in decline. The main road had been rerouted to go through Laodicea. The city was still noted for producing its black wool made from chalk deposits in the area, but it wasn't the place to be anymore. People were leaving, not settling in California, in Colossae. As we'll see at the end of the letter, Laodicea was the popular town in the region, and that's sad because of what we know about the spiritual condition of that town. Every city and town has its own personality and potential problems. So does every home and every workplace. Naming their physical location last reminded them that wherever they were, whether it was Colossae or Laodicea, who they were was sufficient for them. And we should have that sense that God has sovereignly placed us in the exact location in order to grow us and for us to glow with him in that dark place. God didn't put you where you are to beat you down, but to build you up. In addition to being in Christ and him being in you, in chapter 3, Paul claims your life is hidden with Christ in God. You could add a fourth Tupperware container, one you can't see through, label it God, and put the others in there, depicting your safety and security. And so Christ is in you, you are in Christ, and you are all hidden together in God. Rediscover who you are. You're the king's kid in the truest sense. And as you rediscover who you are, you simultaneously rediscover whose you are. These last few words of verse 2, which contain Paul's usual greeting, describe what belongs to you every day because you belong to God. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not talking about saving grace in this verse, but about sustaining grace. He identified them as being in Christ, that is, they are saved men and women, and now they have access to sustaining grace and peace from God. And by that he means that God's promises are sufficient. You have grace every day for whatever situation you face. The grace we're talking about is described this way by J.I. Packer. He says, "I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me. He continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted for me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters." And so that's the kind of grace you have from God. You also have peace. The Bible uses the word in two ways. When saved, you have peace with God or before God. Before you are saved, you're at odds with God. Sin separates you from him. Being justified by faith, though, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As a saved person, you can experience the peace of God for daily protection from the hostile pressures upon your mind and heart. Leon Morris says, peace is not simply the absence of strife, but the presence of positive blessings. Later in this letter, Paul will tell them, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We'll see that word rule means to govern or to arbitrate. Arbitration occurs when you allow a third party to settle your dispute. When you are tempted to worry, doubt, fret, be frustrated, you can instead experience God's peace by looking to him as an arbitrator. He'll always tell you to trust and obey. Whose are you? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit is present as well because we've seen that he indwells you. And so you are God's. Can anything separate you from his love? Paul didn't think so when he wrote to Rome. You're familiar with this long passage from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a lot more potential pressures against you than you even realized. When life at home, at school, at work, and everywhere else seems a crisis and a challenge, don't forget the list that Paul gives here. You haven't been subject to tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or death or life or angels or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing. I don't know if Paul would actually say to you, hey, that's nothing. You know, what you're going through is nothing. But he says, let me give you a list of some potential things. So when you're having trouble at work, when your boss doesn't like you, and that's the biggest trial you have, that's a real trial, don't get me wrong. I had bosses that didn't like me. I used to have some fun with it because I didn't really care if they liked me or not. But anyway, I understand that. But Paul says there are other things that are really big out there as well. God wants to grow you through this situation so that you're ready for this other stuff when it comes. Because every day you're going to face a minefield of trouble in your walk. But through it, God promises you sufficient grace and complete peace. Life might be exploding all around you, but he finds you a path through that field. What shall we say? Well, Simba said, Hakuna Matata. It sounds almost Christian, and there's several books. They're kind of funny and fun at the same time. Where people try and capitalize on things. And so there's some books, one of them is about the Lion King, where they're finding Jesus in the Lion King or finding Jesus in the Lord of the Rings. Maybe the Lord of the Rings, because at least Tolkien was a Christian, but I don't think you're going to find Jesus in the Lion King or in some of these other Disney movies. But some of the great themes are borrowed from the Bible, and that's where you find it. But Hakuna Matata, it sounds biblical, but it's not. It's achieved by forgetting who you are. That was the whole idea. You're worry-free because you don't care that you're the son of the king. You don't have anything to do with anything. We receive this by remembering who and whose you are. You are in Christ, the Spirit is in you, and you are hidden with Christ in God.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.